Our study today is out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, overcoming the false insecurity of being rejected by God. Whether it's a works-based heritage, or whether they were left thinking they could never be good enough, or whether it was their sinful records, or whether it was they're being left to feel worthless due to verbal or physical abuse, many Christians today are conditioned to fear that they are not fully acceptable to God. I've run into this problem probably throughout my Christian life. I've known of Christians and seen Christians really struggle with this issue. And sometimes they are trying to do extra work, or they're trying to do extra services just because they want to make sure that God is smiling at them rather than looking down on them. Well, in solution, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, in light of the rest of the Word of God, offers a tremendous relief for people who are afflicted by this. I'd like to look to God in prayer before we get into His Word. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. Thank You for the Word of God that we have and the Holy Spirit who is our teacher, the one who runs alongside to make the Scripture clear and then apply it effectively to our lives. So we ask this morning, Father, that as we get into the Word, that we'll understand it and go beyond just doing that, but understand how to apply it and work it and use it in life for glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved One, literally. This is the Beloved One speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's involved? After Paul wrote of God's work to elect and predestine Christians that he knew in eternity past would believe in Christ, to enter into His heavenly presence by the rapture as holy, blameless, and in love. That's what we covered last week. Paul noted God would do this to the praise of the glory of His grace. And His grace is His unmerited favor. The first part of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the thing that is going to be the primary focus of the church as far as glorifying God in heaven. We're going to be, if you look at the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 and so forth, where the church is represented and the 24 elders are praising the Lord, it's going to be praising Him not only because He's the Creator and He's sovereign, but because of His grace. At one point they're going to say, "You have redeemed us out of every tongue and tribe and nation, and have purged us, and then You're also going to cause us to rule on the earth." And that's going to be something, because the 24 elders are sitting around the throne room of God. They're on thrones too. And these are people who deserve hell, and yet they're on thrones in God's throne room, ruling with Him under His rulership. It's an amazing thing. Grace, unmerited favor. Well, this grace was then the tool that God used positionally to bestow His favor upon the believer, literally in the Beloved One. Ento agapemeno, that is God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James verb that is translated made us accepted, you'll see that made us accepted, the last part of verse 6. If you have a New International Version, it will read, which He has freely given us. If you have an English Standard Version with which He has blessed us, it translates the Greek word ekaritosen from karitao, and it means to favor highly. In other words, you can say, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has favored us highly in the Beloved One. Now, to understand this high favoring of believers in Christ, we have to view other scriptures, and this is where we're going to go on a trek throughout the Word. By God's grace, when a person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, he is made positionally free from sin before God and is pronounced justified by God because he has substitutionally imputed the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, this is very important, so let me just go through these passages. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely. To be justified in a legal sense in Paul's day meant where the judge sitting up behind the podium would lower the gavel, bang, like they would do today, and he would say, "You are just." And when he says you are just, that means there's no condemnation that can be brought against the defendant. The charges are thrown out, completely thrown out of court. So being pronounced righteous freely, and the word freely actually in the Greek is as a gift. In other words, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but God pronounces us righteous as His gift to us by His grace, that's His unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. I use a very slang term that people understand, a wrath sponge. What that means is Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God against us because of our sin. He completely absorbed all of that wrath. And that is done through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the taking away of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. See, in the Old Testament, God didn't take the sins away. All he did was cover them. But they're actually taken away in Christ. In the Old Testament, everything was kind of put on the credit card. When the cross came along, Christ paid for the bill on the credit card. And that's what he's talking about. And then he not only paid for the bill on the credit card, he left an overwhelming balance to our favor. So that card is still being used, but we're drawing from this overwhelming balance that was there by the cross. And God has set forth to be a wrath sponge of propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the taking away of the sins of the Old Testament through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. And that's very important, to keep protecting the justice of God, which it is, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Whereas boasting, then, it is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is pronounced righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture. Then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's just as though the Lord Jesus Christ took his coat, let's say his coat was righteousness, and he put his coat of righteousness around you, and you stand before God in the coat of Jesus Christ. And God says, there's nothing wrong with that. You're righteous. It's not our righteousness, but it's God's righteousness in our behalf. And that's exactly what's happening. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 is another marvelous verse that deals with this amazing thing. Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, and the one that is Adam, Adam's sin, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Okay, now in his legal standing in Christ, even carnal believers who live by means of their pre-salvation sin natures are nevertheless positionally sanctified in Christ. Now this is an amazing truth, but we can prove it from two verses that are in the same epistle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For you are yet carnal," and carnal means fleshly or living by their sin nature, "for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men," or as unsaved men? Now, these Christians who are carnal, Paul called sanctified in verse 2 of chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, he said, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." They're sanctified, and the word sanctifying, we would coin it holified. They've been made holy. They've been made separate from sin. And yet these people, even though they were separate from sin positionally, they experientially were carnal. They were living in sin. Now, this is a remarkable truth, considering that some believers to whom Paul wrote his 1 Corinthian epistle were guilty of such vile sins as idolatry. And he names that, and he goes after that in 1 Corinthians 10:14-22. And a form of immorality not practiced by the unsaved in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, a man was having... was in an affair with his stepmother. Now, even the pagans at Corinth wouldn't commit a sin like that. That was something that was too heinous for them. Now, that's saying a lot, because at Corinth, the wickedness, the immorality was so great at Corinth, and it was so notorious for its pagan immorality, that the Greeks coined the verb korinthiazomai, which means to practice fornication. They had a temple there with 1,000 prostitutes there at Corinth. And they carried on a huge business there that covered throughout the Roman world. In fact, the Romans would often talk about going to the city of Corinth and losing their morals, because it was a city that was known. They have unearthed thousands upon thousands of beer mugs at Corinth. So it was just a place, it was a sin city. It's like Atlantic City in our culture or Las Vegas. It was just a place where there was a tremendous amount of iniquity. Now, some of these same Christians had come from very wretched backgrounds. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we can see a list of some of the vices from which these people had come in their backgrounds. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning to verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I've got to clarify some of these words in this grocery list, because the King James cloaks some of the meanings for us today. These sins included sexual immorality in general, that's the first word, fornication, idolatry, adultery, and both passive and active roles in consensual homosexual acts. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, effeminate or abusers of themselves of mankind. These are both expressions that refer to homosexuals, the first to those who allow themselves to be used unnaturally, and the second to active homosexuals. And there are technical words for both of these. Now, some of these vices in verse 10 also included stealing, greed, alcohol abuse, verbal abuse, and swindling. In other words, the full gamut of sin that was going on. But notice what Paul says in such a remarkable way in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but now you are washed, now you are sanctified." Sanctified means positionally separate from sin. "Now you are pronounced righteous by God in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's a wonderful truth. People involved in the most vile forms of debauchery possible, once they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, are completely cleansed from that. They're completely pronounced righteous. They're completely positionally sanctified, separated from that. So, once pronounced righteous by God, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 reveals that the believer is positionally perfected forever before God, there thus being no reason why God the Father cannot positionally eternally accept every single believer in Christ into His heavenly presence based upon this tremendous salvation. Let me just look at that briefly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. "For by one offering has He perfected forever them that are sanctified." Tremendous, tremendous truth. Positionally perfected forever in Jesus Christ. Now, wonderfully, though the believer is experientially imperfect, at the rapture he's going to lose his sin nature and be taken to heaven without sin and enter God's presence forever. We have a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that talks about the rapture. And Paul talks and mentions here the fact that when the rapture occurs, we're going to lose our sin nature. Let me start reading at verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Sleeping is a euphemism for physical death. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," and the last trump is the last, not the last, or the seventh trumpet of Revelation. The last trump is a picture of when God's people had to move from one location to the next as they were going into the promised land. They would be moved by the sounding of the silver trumpets that the priests would yell. So this is the last trump, last movement of God's people, and that would be to heaven. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put of incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, death is overcome because sin is finally removed from the believer. And that's why we're going to be raptured. The instant where our bodies are changed, at that instant, we're actually losing our sin natures. So this is all going to happen in a fraction of a second. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I had a Sunday school teacher in the fifth grade. She loved to translate that, always bounding the work of the Lord. And that's what she did. She was just bounding from one thing to the next, always excitedly active in the Lord. So we should realize that having been pronounced righteous by Him, that's by God the Father, He positionally and unconditionally and eternally accepts us as just as like He accepts His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, for we are in Him. I was thinking of the phrase, remember when Jesus Christ came up out of the water and the voice from God the Father in heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Positionally, not experientially yet, but positionally, Jesus, God says that to you and of you today. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the reason is because you're cloaked in the righteousness of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several times when the Father, on the Mount of Transfiguration, He also said, "This is my beloved Son." And then, of course, He told the other apostles, "Hear Him, listen to Him." So, the lesson is when one trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior, God the Father pronounces him righteous, since he is substitutionally given Christ's righteousness and is thus just as acceptable to the Father as is Jesus. So in application, may we relax and rejoice in our highly favored status with God, for our acceptance by Him is based on His grace, not on any of our merits or lack thereof. God looks beyond our record, our heritage, and our experiences to see our position in His beloved Son, and thus He fully accepts us. And remember, as we covered earlier in the sermon here, in the lesson here this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, some of the Corinthians who were sanctified had been catamites. Some of them had been in the male role of homosexual relationships. Some of these had been swindlers, and they had been thieves. They were substance abuse. They were drunkards. And yet they were sanctified, they were washed, they were pronounced absolutely righteous by God. So, if we feel that because we've had an imperfect heritage or a background, or because there's been something or a couple of things that we've done in our pre-salvation lives, or even as Christians and so forth, look, positionally in Christ you have been pronounced righteous. You are accepted in the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has as much acceptance of you as He has of His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can actually afford to relax. It's taken care of. Now, this is not to say that God wants us just to go around and going ahead and sinning like the devil. I mean, He may accept us, but He doesn't accept our doing that. And that, as proof of it, He will discipline us as believers. But we should never question whether or not God actually accepts us. There's a believer that I knew in the discipling process who had not had an acceptable father figure in her life. Had been raised a really rough life and so forth. And this person came to me one time and talked about, "Well, you say that God is a loving father. I don't know what that means. What does that mean?" So I had to explain some of these things. And this believer said that they were out in a state park one time, walking around looking at the beauty of the nature, and they realized, "This is what my Father created, my Heavenly Father created." And she noticed how orderly it was and how beautiful it was and exciting it was, and she recognized, "This is my Father." And so she walked around just for several hours saying, "My Father, my Father." And it kind of hit on. It was sort of one of these traumatic experiences where she recognized that she had a good Father, a Heavenly Father. And that has made a tremendous change in her life. So keep this in mind. God wants us to be liberated out of the cocoon of imperfection from which we've come in our thinking, to recognize that we are totally accepted in His absolutely perfect Son. And we have been pronounced perfectly righteous. Positionally. We've got a lot of catching up to do experientially, of course. But God is interested in our being aware of the fact that He accepts us. And we need to be settled with that. Okay, we'll open up the lesson to questions or feedback that you might have. It could be on this subject, or it could be on something related to it, actually unrelated to it. It's not a problem.